Please stand and repeat after me. I am made in God's image.
I am made in God's image.
I can choose my attitude.
I choose to feel great.
Thank you very much. Be seated. Listen to these words from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of Jesus. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Jesus' ministry has begun, as we saw back in chapter 2. He was in Jerusalem. He was performing miraculous signs, and people were seeing the signs that he was performing. And we're told they believed in his name, but he wouldn't entrust himself to them. That seems strange. But it says, "For he knew all men." He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. In other words, what you have going on here, and you see this throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus comes and he does miraculous things. He has these signs that point to who he is. He also has what you might call miraculous teaching. And people were especially impressed by the signs. I mean, what's not to be impressed with miracles? So people were being drawn to him because of the miracles that he was performing, but the faith that they had in him was shallow and inadequate. It was just based on, you might call it the wow factor. Okay? So we see these signs and we're drawn to this. He appeals to us. But the faith that they had, there was faith. They did believe in his name, we're told, but it wasn't deep and it was inadequate. Then the chapter ends, chapter 2 ends with saying that Jesus knew what was in a man, and immediately we're told now there was a man. Jesus already knows what's in this guy, and I will contend that what we see in Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus, is an inadequate faith, a shallow and an inadequate faith. And in the dialogue that takes place here, it revolves around a radical change that needs to take place in Nicodemus and indeed needs to take place in all of us. And this whole thing holds together interestingly. It's a dialogue. Nicodemus makes a statement and Jesus responds. Nicodemus then doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, and he asks a question, and Jesus responds. He still doesn't understand what Jesus is saying, so he asks another question, and Jesus responds. Each time that Jesus responds, he begins his response by saying, "I tell you the truth." You'll notice it three times there. "I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth, I tell you the truth." Those are part of the introduction to each of his responses. Some of your translations will have "truly, truly." Some might even have "amen, amen." Literally, that's what it is. And it's a way of emphasizing the truthfulness of what is being said. It's a way of giving emphasis to what's about to be said. So, Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, which was the strictest, most honorable, most highly prized, you might say, sect of the Jews. Everybody agreed, well, almost everybody agreed, that the Pharisees were the most religious guys. He's a Pharisee. He's also a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So this is a man of power and prestige, and he is also called, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher. So he's a teacher as well. He teaches the law of God. He comes to Jesus, we're told he comes at night. In John, night has negative connotations. Things that happen at night are not good. It may have that kind of connotation here. In fact, I think it does. But it has something else too, but they're tied together. Why does Nicodemus come at night? Because Jesus is already being opposed by Nicodemus' colleagues in the Sanhedrin and among the Pharisees. At night, you're less conspicuous. Yeah, he's being drawn to Jesus, but he's not being drawn enough that he's willing to step out and make it obvious. So he comes to Jesus at night, and he says to him, "Rabbi," which is an honorable title. He recognizes Jesus as a teacher. "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, because nobody can perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Isn't that interesting? He says, "We know that your teaching is from God." Why? Because we've seen the signs. The same signs we saw at the end of the last chapter. He doesn't say because we've heard your teaching, but because we've seen the signs, the wow factor. And so he's honoring Jesus, but he's doing it in a way that actually shows his own inadequate and shallow faith. And Jesus' response had to have come as a total surprise because it doesn't seem to fit with what Nicodemus has just said. Nicodemus has just honored him, and Jesus' response is, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God is language for the messianic kingdom. Devout Jews had spent their entire lives looking for the Messiah to come and looking for the kingdom that the Messiah would bring with him, kingdom of God. And so, Jesus says, this kingdom that you have been waiting for your entire life is one you will never see. In fact, no one will ever see it unless they're born again. So the first thing I want us to notice here is that, and we'll see more of this, that to be born again is to be radically transformed and changed and to make a new start. There's a reason why Jesus uses the language he uses. You must be born again. By the way, the word for born again had a double meaning. Jesus, and it comes through very clearly in John, throughout John, Jesus used a lot of words with double meanings. The word that's translated born again can also be translated born from above. Which one is it? They're both true. Nicodemus understood it to be born again, but I believe it's both. Double meaning. A person needs to be born again from above. But why that image? You know, birth is a fairly traumatic event. Think about baby is conceived, baby grows for 9 months in a warm, safe, secure, usually, you know, environment. Baby doesn't have to ask to be fed. Baby is automatically fed. Baby has no cares. And if the baby is for some reason a little uncomfortable, a little punching or a little kicking will set it right. Then all of a sudden, baby is taken from this warm, safe environment and cast out into something that's cold, and there are bright lights, and there is just all these things going on. And now, if the baby is hungry or messy or uncomfortable for some reason, it's not automatically taken care of, because after all, the baby very early learns that adults are kind of thick and don't figure things out very fast. So the baby has to get their attention and let them know, I am hungry, I am messy, I am uncomfortable. And you're supposed to know just by the way they cry what that means. But you see, the transformation that's taken place between being inside of the womb and outside is amazing. I think that's why Jesus uses the image. He's saying that in a spiritual sense, we need to be born again. We need to have something that is so amazing, so absolutely transforming that it boggles the mind. Born again. Born from above. It's not just the same old, same old. Sometimes people think that they would kind of like the idea of being Christian if they just didn't have to change much, you know. This is the way I was before I became a Christian, and then I became a Christian, which means I was forgiven, I'm going to heaven. Good, but I don't really want to change anything. Some groups talk about making decisions for Christ, and I remember reading a book one time where the guy said, I'm sure there have been a lot of decisions made, but the question is, what did they decide? It's not totally clear what they decided. It's easier to say you want to follow Jesus. It's easier to come to Jesus and say, I know you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can perform the miracles you're performing unless God's with him. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing. And you see, Jesus has redirected the whole thing. He's redirected it not just to Nicodemus standing at a distance and observing, but he's now focused on the need for Nicodemus to be transformed, changed. Born again, which at one time wasn't a term that was well known, and then all of a sudden, probably in when Jimmy Carter became president in the U.S. and declared himself to be born again. Then it became a popular term, and the news media, they don't understand it, but they think they do. But the idea is actually quite radical. It means we change. It means we're different. It's not just more of the same, but it's more of something very different. So Nicodemus doesn't really understand what Jesus is talking about. He says he zeroes in the part about being born again, and he only thinks in physical terms. So he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't go into his mother's womb a second time and be born. So Jesus has to define it a little more closely for him. Verse 5, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water and Spirit. There's been a lot of discussion about what that means, the water part especially. Some people say it's physical birth, but you can't find anything in the New Testament or even in the ancient world that uses that terminology for physical birth. Also, you'd have to ask the question, Jesus would be saying, unless you're born physically and spiritually, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus already had the physical part down. You can't hear these words and not already have that part down. It doesn't even make really good sense. There are two connections with this. One of them comes from the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel was a prophet who lived before, during, and after the beginning of the exile. So he was... He is there during that period, and in Ezekiel 36 and 37, God reveals the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Ezekiel 36, notice verses 24 and 20 through 27. We could read much more of this, but. For our purposes, this would have stood out. Any Jew who really knows his Bible and who knew things about the Messianic age would have known this passage. For I will take you out of the nations. See, they've been exiled. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice what he says. He's saying after the exile in the days of the Messiah. He's not just talking about coming back from the exile. He's using that kind of language, but he's pointing beyond that. And we get more of this in chapter 37 when he talks about when he's in the Valley of Dry Bones and talks about how the nation and how individuals need to come back to life again through hearing the Word of God. But here, what he's saying is that in the days to come, in the days of the Messiah, he's going to gather all the people of God together. But then his promise is, notice it involves both water and spirit. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. This is ritual cleansing, the ritual cleansing that we find throughout the Old Testament. You're going to be cleansed. You're going to be forgiven. And he says, I will put a new heart in you. So this isn't just a physical cleansing. I will put a new heart in you and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So there's a transformation that takes place. Inside out. They're cleansed through this ritual bath. But they're cleansed not just on the outside, but on the inside. And on the inside, God places a new heart and a new spirit. He takes their stony heart, which is a way of saying they were hard-hearted. They had rebelled against God. That's still a good term today. Some people just harden their hearts against God. Harden their hearts against knowing God in Christ. Harden their hearts against obeying Him. And so this says, I'm going to remove that hard heart of, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh, one that's tender. Tender toward God. Tender toward the things of God. And he says, my spirit within is going to move you to be obedient. So there's the background to water and spirit. But there's another background too. In chapter 1, John the Baptist comes baptizing people in water. Later on in chapter 3, Jesus' disciples are going to be baptizing. And also we come back to John baptizing again. So baptism surrounds this whole passage. Not only that, but in their culture, there were a number of baptisms or immersions that took place in Judaism. A Qumran community, for instance, that was on the shore of the Dead Sea, had daily self-baptisms where they would immerse themselves, and it was symbolic of their being cleansed. All of this serves as a background to Jesus, to the baptism that Jesus will inaugurate in the early church. And the language fits. In Acts 2, Peter preaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon to some of the very people who had crucified Jesus. And he convicts them through their experience and through Scripture that they have that the Messiah came and they killed him. Then at the end of the sermon, when they cry out, realizing what they have done, cry out and ask what they must do, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, repentance and baptism, water, and it's linked with the name of Jesus, with forgiveness of sins, and with reception of the Holy Spirit. You've got water and spirit both right there, just as you have in this passage. Later on in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, I'll start with 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Washing and what? Washing in water. He's talking about baptism and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is combining these two ideas, but they're not separate from each other. Like you can have this one or this one. Take your pick. No, they go together. The baptism that Jesus inaugurated was a baptism in which people reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as He physically died and was put in the grave and was raised from the dead, so the person who is surrendering to Christ and becoming a Christian dies to self, goes into the grave, a watery grave, and comes out again. And he's saying this is this combination of water and spirit is the means of the new birth that he's talking about, this being born again and born from above. It's not the water itself, it's what the water indicates and the fact that the water puts us in contact with Jesus' death on the cross for us. We are not saved by water, we're saved by the blood of Christ. But we contact that blood when we die in a watery grave and are raised from the dead. And at that point, we receive the Spirit. He goes on to say, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's what the way Nicodemus has been thinking. But Spirit gives birth to spirit. He's talking about something spiritual. Being born again means that we're not just born physically, it means we're born spiritually. And there's a certain mystery to it. Another double meaning here. The word wind and the word spirit are the same word in Greek and also in Aramaic as well. And So there's a double meaning here. So he uses this spirit wind idea, and then he gives an illustration from the wind. He said it's like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. There's a certain mystery to it. It's invisible, but we just feel the effect of it. And he's saying that's like the person who's born of the Spirit. There's a certain mystery to it. But it is nonetheless real and powerful. And it causes a transforming change to take place in our lives. You know, so many people, I think, again, I get back to this. A lot of times people like the idea of, at some point, like the idea of becoming Christians, but they don't like the idea of really having to change much. I remember I was studying with a friend of mine whose wife and kids were Christians, but he wasn't. And he had a lot of baggage, a lot of stuff to work through. And we had been studying for a while, and I asked him what he was thinking. And he said, I'm getting close, but he said, I'm not just going to join the club. I'm not going to become a Christian just because it'll please my wife and kids. It needs to be for me, and I need to be ready to give my whole heart to it when I do it. And it's stuck with me all these years. I'm not just going to join the club. Sometimes people are just joining the club. There's no real transformation that's taken place, no real commitment that's being made. They're just joining the club. By the way, he did eventually make the commitment. So there is this transformation, and the transformation is a spiritual transformation involving both water and spirit. But Nicodemus still isn't done. How can this be? It's a mystery to Nicodemus. And Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. And notice he says we. Nicodemus has started out with we. We know that you are a teacher come from God. And Jesus seems to be zeroing in on that, and he emphasizes it. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus is listening, and he's being impressed by the miracles, but he's not really accepting the testimony. The teaching isn't really what is getting to him. And we're going to see this throughout John. We say seeing is believing, and the idea of seeing miracles, we could see, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd know. But in John, hearing is believing is more powerful than seeing is believing. Note that down. Hearing is believing is greater than seeing is believing. And so, it's the testimony that they need to be accepting. And he says, I've spoken to you of earthly things. I think what he's saying is, I've spoken to you of just really elementary things, and you can't understand those, so how are you going to understand the really heavy stuff, the heavenly stuff? And then he gives this wonderful illustration. He says, no one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In doing this, Jesus is referring to something from Numbers 21. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel are out in the desert. God is taking care of them. Periodically, he gives them water. He gives them enough water to go. He gives them dew. So that's taken care of. He's providing manna for them and quail. But in Numbers 21, they say, no food, no bread. That's specifically what's no bread, no water. This food is detestable. He's providing everything, and they don't like the menu, okay? And so they're complaining against God and against Moses, and so God sends poisonous snakes among them who start biting people, and people start dying. So it didn't take them long to repent. Okay, they go to Moses, ask God to take these snakes away from us. It's interesting, he doesn't take the snakes away. He has Moses make the image of a snake, put it on a pole, and everybody who looks on the pole, on the snake on the pole with faith, will be saved. from the snake bite, but he doesn't take the snakes away. Jesus is applying that to himself. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. This idea of lifted up is going to appear twice more in John, and each time it becomes clearer what he's talking about. But I'll let you in on the secret early. Jesus being lifted up is being lifted up on the cross. And I think there's a second lifting up that it also refers to. Not only is he lifted up to the cross, but he's lifted up to heaven in the resurrection and the ascension. And he says, just as the people of Moses' day needed to look at that serpent on the pole, so you need to look on me as I am lifted up. Notice, he doesn't take sin out of our world. We probably wish he would, if you take sin seriously. Now, if you don't, then whoopee, I don't have to, you know, just go with it. But if you feel the burden of wrestling with sin in your own life, then the idea of God just taking it away is appealing. But that's not what he does. He gives us the cure. Just as he gave them the cure, he gives us the cure rather than just eradicating the disease. He gives us the way out of it. So he concentrates on what he says is that this new birth that he's talking about comes about through faith. And he goes on then down through verse 21 continuing to talk about faith. Verse 16, the gospel in a miniature. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. It speaks of the worldwide love of God, loving us at our worst, and his willingness to give up his Son for us at our worst, not at our best, so that we would have eternal life, a life that begins in this world and continues into the next. And then he goes on to say that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. You know, Jesus didn't need to. Sometimes people get the idea that Jesus came into the world to condemn the world, but I got news for you. We don't need Jesus to be condemned. He didn't need to come in the world. We are perfectly capable of condemning ourselves through our rebellion against God. But he came on a rescue mission. He came to save us, not to condemn us. And so the key is, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But the problem is, he says, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. And it's subtle. Nicodemus was attracted to the light, but he wasn't attracted at this point. He wasn't attracted to the light enough to get out of the darkness. We may be attracted to the light, but still not want to leave the darkness. And he says the problem is, we don't really like the light because it condemns things that we do and things that we think, and we don't want it to be that exposed. We don't want to be that vulnerable. And so we would rather hold on to our darkness rather than coming into the light and having the wrongs in our lives exposed. But he says, on the other side of it, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Light is freeing. Light is liberating. To come into the light so that your the deeds of darkness in your life can melt away, can be forgiven, can be cleansed, is liberating. So Jesus has been talking about being born again, a radical transformation that comes through the Spirit of God and comes through faith in Christ. And it speaks of a surrender. Now, the good news about Nicodemus Nicodemus doesn't come off as looking too good here, but Nicodemus is going to appear three other times in the Gospel of John, and in each one of those, he's getting closer. His faith is getting stronger and deeper and more adequate. And the challenge for us is wherever we are right now, the challenge for us is to embrace a faith that is ever growing more deeper. It starts with a surrender to Christ, but it continues as we learn more and more how to trust Him and to just allow Him to set the agenda for our lives, to give us the direction, to teach us how He wants us to live, the kind of people He wants us to be, how He wants us to treat other people, how He wants us to relate to Him. And it is the most exciting life lived in the light. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that through Him we can be born again and start all over again. And we thank You that in that new birth, You rearrange all of our priorities and You bring us in line with You. Father, help us to, wherever we are in our lives, to surrender to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wherever you are this morning, if I encourage you to embrace a greater faith. And this morning, if you're ready to take the initial step in coming to Christ through faith, turning from your sins, being baptized in Jesus' name, and just to give your life in complete surrender to Him, we want to encourage you to do that this morning as we stand and sing our next song.